but God. Anytime that you see those two words in scripture, you want to stop and pay attention because it shows God's intervention. It shows God's work in our lives. Where have we been so far in the book of Ephesians? The first 14 verses really showed our position in Christ. When we're in Christ Jesus, we're forgiven, we're loved, we're chosen, we're accepted. Paul ends chapter 1 where he's so overwhelmed with the love of God. He's like, I want the church of Ephesus to know God's love in a greater way. So he pauses and he prays. And I suggest this is how God's love goes from our heads to our hearts. It's through prayer, praying for the spirit of wisdom, praying for the knowledge and revelation of Christ, to know the hope of his calling, the joy that was set before Jesus, that we would experience the power of God in our lives. So he's just finished that prayer, and he follows this theme now back to our position in Christ, the grace that we've received from the Lord. These first three verses focus on our condition before receiving Christ as our Savior. Verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You he made alive. God's work in our lives. We think of Lazarus. And Lazarus was the friend of Jesus, he and his sisters, Mary and Martha. He gets sick. They send word to Jesus. They give a text message to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. And surprisingly, Jesus doesn't come. He actually delayed his coming. And in that waiting, Lazarus dies. And there's this wrestling of, Jesus, if you would have come, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus had other plans, and it was to raise Lazarus from the dead. Speaks, Lazarus, come forth. It's been said if Jesus did not specify Lazarus, the graves would have opened up. Had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. He is the God of the resurrection, and he's able to bring life where we're dead. He made you alive. We could not make ourselves alive, but he made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses is willful rebellion. It's when we deliberately disobey the Lord. Have you ever had that experience where someone has a sign that says, don't walk on the grass? And it just provokes something inside of you. Like, what are they gonna do if I walk on the grass? And you trespass and you're like, I'm gonna do it anyway. And there's those times with the Lord where we just trespass. We decide to willfully disobey. We've all done it. Sin is a little bit different. Sin is when we're trying to hit the bullseye. We're trying to do good. We're trying to hit the target, but we miss the mark. And it's because of our sin and our trespasses that we're dead. Now, this is kind of a morbid question, but how dead is dead? Completely dead. How much can you do for yourself if you're dead? Can you brush your teeth? Can you get dressed for your own funeral? You're dead. You obviously cannot do anything. Now let's go a little further. It gets a little more morbid. Stay with me. You've got two dead people in the morgue next to each other. Is one more dead than the other? They're both dead, right? So we have this equal footing at the cross where we all need to be saved by grace. We are all dead sinners that need to be saved. It's not that somebody is more dead than someone else, or you need to be more saved than someone else. We all equally need to be saved by the grace of God because we're sinners and we have fallen short. We like to rack and stack sin, don't we? We like to compare ourselves with other sinners. Well, I'm not as bad as that person, fill in the blank, but from God's perspective, it's very clear we're all dead in our sins and our trespasses. All of us couldn't save ourselves. We need the grace of God. We need God to make us alive. In verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, Paul's writing to believers at Ephesus and says, you used to walk according to the course of this world. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that agenda, that mantra. That was what controlled our lives before we knew Jesus. We had this lifestyle. The word walk means lifestyle. Our lifestyle was according to the course of this world. You can think back and remember before Christ got a hold of your life, where the world dominated you. If you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, you may not realize how much the world is influencing you. According to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. This is a title that God gives to Satan. Satan does have influence in this world. The air is not speaking to the physical air, but the spiritual environment. Satan's affecting the spiritual environment. He's the prince of the power of the air. Satan referred to by Jesus two times in the Gospel of John as the ruler of this world. Because of sin, Adam and Eve sinned, Satan has rule in this world. Jesus defeated Satan in his death and resurrection, but there is a real battle with the enemy. Now, it says that we walked according to the world, but we also walked according to the prince and the power of the air. We maybe didn't realize it before we knew Christ as our Savior, but the father of lies was having the best of us. He was having his way with us. And also, what Scripture says is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It can be easy, unfortunately, as a believer or God's child, to sometimes get frustrated with unbelievers, specific unbelievers. And we may think or say things like, how could they? Like, really? How could they do this? Or how could they think this? But in reality, it's because Satan is having his way. A really insightful verse in John 10:10, Jesus said that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. It's his mission statement. It's why he came. But Satan comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. We can look back in our lives and see it. We can see it taking place in the world around us. And so instead of getting frustrated with those that don't know Christ as our Savior, is to realize, okay, they're under the influence of Satan. They need to come out of darkness. They need to know the love of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. What are some ways that Satan brings out destruction in people's lives? There's several ways. Suicide ultimately is an attack of the enemy. Remember, he wants to kill, to steal, and destroy. If you're wrestling with taking your own life, you have to acknowledge that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. Satan loves to destroy people's lives through sexual perversion. Why is there so much sexual confusion when it comes to our sex, that God created us male and female? Because you bear the image of God as a biological male and a biological female, and Satan wants to destroy the image of God. So he's destroying sexual integrity, or he's attempting to. All the different types of sexual perversion is ultimately the father of lies, having his way in people's lives. The love of money is a way that Satan does his work. Paul writes and says that it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. The problem's not money, it's the love of money. That's why giving is so important. It frees us from a heart that loves money. God's not broke, he doesn't need our money, but giving sets our hearts free from greed. But we fall prey to that love of money that takes place. Addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, a work of the enemy, destruction of the family. In verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is really important, is we don't want to live in condemnation. We don't want to be looking back at our sin and allow the enemy to beat us up with condemnation, but we don't want to ever forget what God saved us from. And here Paul is writing to believers, and he's saying, you know what? You conducted yourself according to the prince and the power of the air. You conducted yourself according to worldly lusts, just like those that don't know Christ as their Savior. I can't help but think that Paul's probably thinking about his own life and his own conversion and how hard his heart was towards Christ and how Satan had deceived him in what he thought and he believed about Jesus Christ. Because if we forget our spiritual condition before we receive Christ as our Savior, grace is going to start to lose its potency. And before we sink our teeth into our salvation and God's grace, we need to sit a few minutes and think about our condition and think about how much we need Christ as our Savior. This is a pretty heavy statement that God would tell us that we were children of wrath. What we deserved, what was righteous for God to give us, was actually his judgment and his punishment. It's really hard for us in our culture and our mindset to think about hell and to think about God sending people to hell. But the biblical truth is that's what we all deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. That's how bad our spiritual condition was before a holy God. We tend to think, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. I was trying to do my best. I don't really think that I was that bad. But then we read the scriptures and it's like, I was ripe for punishment. I was a children of wrath. It's exactly just for a holy God to give me eternal separation from him because of my sin. Now, that's not God's heart. That's not God's intent. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that's exactly what we deserve if it's not for the blood of Jesus. Now, don't leave because verse 4 is so good. Praise the Lord for verse 4, but God, our salvation. We go from our condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins, but now this focus on our salvation, that we've been made alive by grace. But God speaks of God's intervention, of God loving us while we were still sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, when you read those first three verses, do you get this idea that we were real lovable? The biblical truth is, man, we're so sinful. And it's not that we were so amazing or we were so lovable, but God was so kind in his mercy and his love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love towards us. He proved it, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This word mercy, God being rich in mercy, it's God not giving us the judgment we deserve. That's mercy. When you don't get what you deserve, that's mercy. But it's deeper than just withholding consequences. Mercy has the idea of God's unending love. God's unending love. So his love is everlasting, and out of his love, he chooses to be merciful. And this is the character of God. We see it in the Old Testament. God describes himself as being merciful. We see it in the New Testament. He's rich in mercy. He never gets bankrupt when it comes to mercy. And then his great love, his indescribable love, which he has loved us. He's loved us, past tense. God has placed his love upon us. If you are thinking about a relationship with Christ and receiving this free gift of salvation, you need to know that you're loved by God. You need to know that God loves you when you're at your worst. God doesn't love you when you're trying to do your best or because you came to church on a Sunday morning. He loves you when you have an absolute hard heart towards God, when you've rebelled against him, when you were dead in your sins. That's when he loved you. Believer, I want to remind you that God loved you in your most sinful state, in the worst state of your heart and your life. And if he loved you then, do you think he's going to stop loving you now? But yet we tend to doubt the love of God. We tend to struggle with the grace of God, his great love for us. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, this is when he loved us, is when we were dead and when we had trespasses of sin. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is the God of the resurrection, and he has made us alive with Christ. Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, how alive is Christ? He is stinking alive. You know what I'm saying? Like, he is as alive as you can get. He's more alive than we are. He rose from the dead. He's ascended and seated on the throne next to his Father. And because Christ is alive, we're alive. Now, notice this transition. It's really important for us to know our condition, that we were dead in our trespasses, but we are no longer dead in our trespasses. Amen? We're alive in Christ. Our spiritual condition has now changed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to go from being dead in your trespasses to alive in Christ, to the point where we're seated with Christ in the heavens. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is a really important truth in the book of Ephesians, that we're seated with Christ. It's our first of three primary words: to sit, to walk, and to stand. And before we can walk, before we can grow, before we can begin to express Christian living. And the second half of Ephesians is going to talk about marriage. It's going to talk about parenting, our relationship with our kids, and sexual integrity, and all these different topics that are so important and, quite frankly, are so popular to discuss in church. And we tend to rush right into the walk without really being in a place of understanding our position in Christ. You have to sit first, know your position in the grace of God, then that empowers you to be able to walk. Then finally, to stand. Because you're not walking to earn or deserve salvation. You're not trying to do these works in order to be saved. No, God has saved us by his grace. So from God's perspective, we haven't fully experienced this yet because we haven't gone to heaven, is we're seated with Christ in the heavens. The book of Romans tells us that we're glorified in Christ. We've talked about this a little bit before, but this word seated, it's to rest. When you are sitting, you're resting. When you're standing, you're working. Christ is seated at his throne, and we're seated with Christ at his throne because we have this understanding that Christ has paid it all. He's done it all to provide salvation for me. There is nothing more for me to do because Christ has done it. There's an indebtedness that I could never pay, but Christ paid it. And because he's paid it, I'm in Christ and I'm seated with Christ, and I can rest knowing that I'm saved by the grace of God, that I have peace with God because Christ has died for my sins. So may the Holy Spirit really sink that into our hearts, that we're seated with Christ in the heavens. As you get to disciple and mentor and come along others, don't focus first and foremost on their walk. Focus first on them understanding the grace of God. Do you really understand the grace of God? Do you understand the love of God? Do you understand that it's a free gift that God has granted to you? Because it's that acceptance, it's that love, it's that forgiveness that really empowers us to be able to walk and to live out the Christian life. But if we don't get this fundamental truth, we're always going to be trying to live out our Christian life from the wrong perspective, from the wrong motivation. For by grace, you've been saved. We're going to focus on that more in just a moment. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. He raised us up by his grace, and he has put us in the place where we get to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Heaven's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? To think about forever being with the Lord. And verse 7 gives us an idea of one of the things we're going to be doing in heaven, and that is we're going to experience the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So maybe 1,000 years into heaven, we're going to be going, man, God's even more gracious than I had understood. Maybe 500,000 years into it, we're going, man, God is so kind. This is absolutely mind-blowing that God would give his son to die for us. I think the angels have a little bit better perspective on this because they see us and they see Jesus and they see how sinful we are and they see how much the Father loves his son. And the Father sends his son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And this is why I think the angels are rejoicing and saying, this is good tidings to all men. Because God has just given his son for you. And maybe they're even scratching their head and Gabriel and Michael are having a conversation like, I don't really know why God's doing this. Like, this doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that God would give his son for this sinful people that have such hard hearts towards the Lord. So all of eternity is going to be understanding God's grace and his kindness in a greater way. So it begs to be said that there's also more grace to learn about Jesus throughout all of this life. We're just starting to scratch the surface in understanding of the riches of God's grace. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, grace. This is a term that we hear a lot, that we talk about a lot. It's in this 10 verses a whole bunch. But do we really understand grace? Grace is favor, it's blessing, it's acceptance that is given to us by God that we don't deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve hell, don't we? God doesn't give us hell, gives us his son, and in his son, he gives us all of this unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And it's by grace that we're saved. In the spirit of Christmas, I watched Grinch this week. It's a great story, isn't it? Here's the Grinch who was an orphan, never celebrated Christmas, always left out. And because of that, he hates Christmas and lives up in isolation in a cave with his dog Max, looking over Whoville. And he sees this massive Christmas tree come into Whoville. They're doing Christmas bigger than they've ever done before. And he decides that he's going to destroy Christmas. This is going to be the end of Christmas. And he goes and steals all of the gifts and the trees and the lights. And he would have succeeded if it wasn't for one little girl, right? And she comes knocking on his door, his cave door. And at this point, his little heart starts to expand and get bigger. And she invites him to Christmas dinner. And he says, why would you invite me to Christmas dinner? I ruined your Christmas. I stole all of your toys. And she doesn't go, no, it's, you really didn't do that. She just looks at him and goes, that's true, you did. Basically, you're a sinner. Grinch, you're a sinner, but we want to invite you anyway because you've been alone long enough. And he comes down the hill and he's nervous and afraid and goes in and he's part of this huge feast. She extended grace, didn't she? He didn't deserve to be there, but was invited by grace. So much more so with the Lord. Jesus pursues us as sinners. When we get to chapter 5 and we're challenged for husbands to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Christ pursues us. As husbands, we should be pursuing our wife. And Jesus comes and knocks on the door of our cave. And we're dead in our sins. And he says, I've got grace for you. I want to welcome you to my table. My broken body, my shed blood. It's by grace that we're saved. Through faith. And this is really important. Faith is what then allows the grace to flow into our lives. When we trust God's invitation of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again, he paid the price for my sin. I'm a sinner and he paid for it and I'm believing on Jesus. I'm believing the promise of God. The words of Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and we trust the words of Christ, we then receive this free gift of salvation. Without faith, you can't receive grace from God's economy. There will be those that reject Jesus, that say, I don't need grace. I can try to do this on my own. I don't believe that God existed. And because of that, then they'll have to stand before God based on their own works, their own holiness, their own merit, and ultimately receive the consequence for their sins. The only way that we can be saved, the only way that this debt of sin can be paid back, is not by our works, but by faith in receiving this grace. This emphasis, it's not of yourself. It's not something that you did. Verse 9 tells us, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we could work in order to earn or deserve salvation, we could boast. We could say, it's because of all that I've done. Also, if we could save ourselves by works, why would Jesus have to die on the cross? Why would God have to give his son to such a horrible death? It's not of ourselves. It's not something that we can do. We can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift. Top three gifts you've ever received in your life that touched your heart. Most meaningful gifts that you've received. Top three. For me, number one is I'm 16 years old. We'd moved from Southern Oregon to Salt Lake City. My dad's job, he got transferred with his job. It was a huge change to go from a small town in Southern Oregon to Mormonville. We show up there in Mormonville. My mom had just inherited a little bit of money from my great aunt Bertha. My great aunt Bertha had passed away. My mom took care of her a lot and inherited some money. Mom didn't get a lot of extra spending money. God always provided what we needed as a family growing up. But when we went out to eat, it was Taco Bell. You know what I'm saying? And dad's like, okay, this is what you can order. You can get 3 bean burritos and no soda. That's how this is going. And we're like, oh, thank you. Like, this is awesome. We get to go out to Taco Bell. So it's a big deal that mom had some money that she could use. And I get home from school, my junior year of high school. She says, let's go down to the music store. It's like, okay. I just had been learning to play guitar a couple of years. And Taylor had come out with guitars. They were fairly new at the time, like really good guitars. And there was a Taylor guitar in the shop for $1,000. Now, this was 30 years ago. $1,000 was a little more than it is now. And mom goes, we're going to get it. We're going to buy it. We're going home with this. And I'm arguing with her. I'm like, no, we're not getting this. Like, you've got to use this money on yourself. And you don't argue with mom. Mom wins, right? And so she bought that guitar for me. I still have that guitar. It's hanging up in my daughter's room. My daughter is 14 years old. And she's playing guitar and she's rocking it. And that gift reminds me of the love and sacrifice for my mom. And I can't put a monetary value on that. If someone came up and said, I'll give you $10,000 for that guitar, I'd say, pack sand. Like, you know, like, no way. Like, I'm not selling this guitar. And the gift shows God's love. When we read in a few verses prior that God is rich in love, that he has loved you, you may have a heart that says, you know what, God, you've got to prove it. You've got to prove it. I don't know if you really love me. And God would say, I've proven it. I've given you the gift of my son. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul was a great orator. He had a tremendous intellect. I don't think there was too many times in Paul's life where he was speechless. But when it came to the gift, singular, he doesn't say gifts. He says the gift. He says it's indescribable. One thing that's really clear is how much the Father loved his Son, loves Jesus, the beloved. And he gave his only begotten Son for us. It's a free gift to us. Salvation, but it costs God everything. We know a little bit of this as a parent, right? How much that we love our kids and are so thankful for our kids. I really enjoy being your pastor. It's a privilege to be your pastor. God's given me 4 kids. I wouldn't give one of them for the whole lot of you. I'm just being honest, right? I don't have that capacity inside of me. But yet God gave his son as this gift for us to be saved. There's one more verse this morning, and it's connected to the grace of God. God in his grace gives us calling. So there's our condition, there's our salvation, and there's calling. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship in the Greek is poema, where we get our English word poem. We're his masterpiece. God is writing our lives like a poem, and he's prepared it beforehand. Before we even got saved, he had calling on our lives. He had good works for us to be able to walk in. Now, these good works, it's very clear, are not what saves us. It's only God's grace that saves us, but good works are important, and God then calls us to serve him. He welcomes us into his team. I enjoy sports, but the most miserable thing about sports is sitting the bench. If you're on a sports team and you sit the bench, you didn't sign up to sit the bench. Played Little League baseball growing up, not a great baseball player. So where did I find myself? On the bench, chewing sunflower seeds. Then in Little League, you've got to play at least half the game, right? You're an 8-year-old, you're a 9-year-old, you're a 10-year-old. So then you get to play half the game. So where would they stick me? Out in right field. Why? Because nothing happens in Little League baseball out in right field. And you're literally picking daisies. Usually the fields are not very nice. And so you're like pulling weeds while you're out there, distracted as a kid. Then finally, someone hits the ball. I'm not paying attention and it flies over my head, right? I found other sports to play pretty quickly. I would imagine that some of you are thinking, you know, I sit in the bench in God's kingdom. Verse 10 is for somebody else. No, this is for every believer. Every believer. That God has good works for you to be able to walk in, and he set them up beforehand. And church, this is part of the gift of his grace. That God would save us, but that he would also use us. Your life has purpose. My life has purpose. To know Jesus and to step into those good works that he has created for us. Now, follow this through with me. Is I do think there are some things that we're created for, that when we operate inside of those giftings, we're effective and God is glorified. Now, having said that, there's a lot of good works that God calls us to that we don't necessarily enjoy. So if we're just looking for the good works that fill us up, we're gonna miss out on some of the things that God has called us to. So let's look at that first category. God saved us, he's given us spiritual gifts, he's given us natural abilities. Try to look for those things that you're good at to be able to serve the Lord. I think of Eric Little. He was an Olympic runner. He's known for choosing to not run on the Sabbath day out of his conviction. And he also wanted to be a missionary. And his sister was chiding him, correcting him, saying, you know, you really shouldn't be putting so much into running. You should go be a missionary. And this is what Eric Little said. I believe that God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love that. What's Eric Little saying? I could go serve God as a missionary, and he eventually did. But God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. This is what God has made me to do. So where do you feel God's pleasure? Is it when you're doing math? That's got to be a gift from the Lord. God has created you for good works in that field, right? Do you love mechanics and you love fixing stuff and you feel God's pleasure? So you want to look for those giftings and you want to look for where you feel God's pleasure, but also we want to look for those good works, if we're honest, that are not going to fill anybody's tank. I've not met anybody where laundry fills their tank, where it's like, you know, this laundry just makes me find my purpose for living. Like, that's just a good work that needs to be done, right? The dishes. I don't think any of us are like, man, I was created by God to do the dishes, right? Whatever your hands find to do, do it for the glory of the Lord. So it may be something that, yes, you get a lot of purpose out of, but it may just be something that the Lord has placed in front of you that needs to be done. Maybe that's the season that you're in right now. You don't really love your job. It doesn't fill you up, but it's what God's given you to do. So I'm going to do it for the glory of the Lord. But this is what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced of that when we realize the grace of God and realize that he has purpose for our lives, it does bring a lot of joy into our life. If we can go into this afternoon and to Monday morning and wake up on a Monday morning and say, Lord, you've got good works for me. Help me not miss those things that you have for me, and I'm going to choose to walk in those things. We're going to enter into prayer, and I want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And if you know Christ, if you'd be praying with me, but consider this question. Have you received grace for the forgiveness of sins? Have you received this free gift? Gracious gifts are hard to receive. If someone's really giving you an extravagant gift, it's like, wait a second, I don't deserve this. I've got to try to earn this. And God wants to give you this gift of salvation. And possibly this morning, you've come to realize, I'm dead in my sins. I need a Savior. I need God to make me alive. Maybe you feel like a walking zombie, and you're starting to realize, you know what? Satan's been having a victory in my life. And if I'm honest, my life is not headed in a good direction. But God, he's rich in mercy. He's gracious. He wants to save you. And it's a simple decision to acknowledge your sin and to believe Jesus at his word, to believe that he died for you and rose again, and invite him to be the Lord of your life. What does that mean? It means to say, Jesus, I want you to have control of my life. I'm tired of trying to be the master of my own destiny. I make a mess of me and others, and Jesus, I'm ready to surrender to you. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for the work of salvation. We thank you for your love. I ask in a way that only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would communicate your love, that you demonstrated your love towards us while we were yet sinners. If you'd like to receive this free gift of salvation, would you raise your hand and leave it up? And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer for you to receive Christ as your Savior. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Praise God. Thank you for responding. God's touching your heart. Praise the Lord. Thank you for raising your hand. Online, the Lord sees you. Raise your hand to him. Don't miss out. If God's calling you to him, just raise your hand. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Praise God. Pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins and rose again. I recognize my condition before you. I'm dead in my sin. I turn from my sin and receive your grace and forgiveness. Be the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. You can put your hands down. Jesus, I thank you so much for those that have responded. You know them. You love them. We thank you for this truth that you have made them alive by your grace. God, would you protect them? Would you bless them? Would you grow them in you? You tell us that the angels rejoice when one comes to you. So we rejoice as well. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.